We're turning with the Lord's help this evening to Revelation chapter 22, and our text is found in verse 20. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The last words that a person utters can be very insightful and instructive. People will often remember and reminisce at funeral services about a loved one and recall the last word that they spoke or the last conversation that they had. Where a death is relatively expected, those words can be chosen with care. But sometimes the last words of an individual, they can be very hurtful and painful and damaging. The dying thief on the cross, his last words that were recorded were words of faith and to the saving of his soul, when he would cry to the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." By contrast, the wife of Phinehas, the evil son of Eli, as she is dying, giving birth to her son, instructed that his name be called Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord had departed when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken in battle by the Philistines. And so last words are memorable. But last words can also be binding. We think of a last will and testament that is read upon the death of the testator. These words are what are to be done upon the death of that individual, how the estate is to be shared out, how the administration of property is to be dealt with. And these words and wishes cannot be undone without exceptional criteria being met. And so last words that are used by people are very significant. As we come to the Word of God this evening, in Revelation 22, verse 20, we have the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church in this chapter. These are his words for his church. And we know that the next time we hear him speak will be when he appears in glory. So our text is found in Revelation 22 and verse 20. The context of these verses that we have before us in this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ was that it was delivered to John, the aged apostle, on the Isle of Patmos, where he was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we read in the opening chapter, we see how the book details the events that would shortly come to pass. And John received this word and recorded this word to be kept and to be read. And really the great theme of the revelation is all about the victory of Christ, the triumph of the Son of God, the defeat of the devil and evil. And its purpose is to strengthen, to encourage, to be a blessing to those that heed to read and to those that heed this word. In chapters 20 to 22, we have the final victory of Christ displayed. Satan is bound up and cast into that lake of fire. And then in 21 and 22, we have that great vision of heaven, that new Jerusalem, and that glory that awaits the believer. And heaven, and the character and the makeup of the believer's everlasting rest is detailed. And so we have a book that is there to help and encourage us in the world in which we live. A world of difficulty, a world of trial, a world of persecution, a world that is set against God and his word and his people. And what a wonderful, comforting word, what a wonderful final word we have from our Saviour to his church that we have in verse 20. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so we have in this little text a promised return, the longing desire, and the implications of that return. The promised return. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking. When we turn to verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And then we have in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come. And so we have the Saviour, Jesus Christ, promising that he is going to return again. We sometimes talk about the first and the second advent. We have perhaps been thinking more concerning the first advent over the last few weeks, that event that occurred 2,000 years ago, with the Lord Jesus being born in that manger at Bethlehem. We think about his incarnation, God dwelling amongst man. But he lived, he died, he rose again, and then he ascended into glory. He's left his Spirit, the Comforter, in his place, and he has his church as his witness. And that church is to take and to preach and to proclaim that glorious gospel to the whole earth. And his church is being built and established. And he, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of his people as our great and glorious High Priest. And so there he sits, and there he reigns. But in our text, we read, we discover, we are reminded that he is coming once again. Surely I come quickly. We have in the Old Testament some of the Psalms that speak of the return and the final reign of the Messiah. Psalm 50, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Or in Psalm 96 and verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And the Lord Jesus would prepare his own disciples for his ascension and his promised return in that 14th chapter of John, and would comfort them with these words, Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, is preparing his disciples that he would go away from them for a time. He would depart for a season. But it was with that intention, with that plan and purpose that he would come back for his own. Do you remember on that day of ascension that we have recorded in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Lord had been speaking to them and suddenly is caught up in a cloud and he is hidden from their view? And those angels would remind those disciples that in the same manner, like they have seen him depart, he would return. And so this is the hope of the Lord's people, that he has come, he has gone back to heaven, but that he is returning. And so our Savior says at the very close of the Word of God, "Surely I come quickly." What a wonderful encouragement that is. As this is our Savior speaking, who is God and man joined together for eternity, we know that he cannot undo his words. They cannot be altered. They are final and binding. This is his testament that is not to be broken whatsoever. He is returning. The doctrine of the returning Savior, the second coming of Christ, is reiterated in the epistles as well. Passages such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 give great detail concerning his return. Verses 13 to 18. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And so his return is not in doubt. It is a certainty. The King, he will return. Yet we do have a little difficulty in our text. We read, "Surely I come quickly." Now, when these words were written and recorded, getting on for 2,000 years ago, we have not witnessed the return of the Lord. And so us looking back, we may say, well, how is it that the Lord is returning quickly when it has taken 2,000 years and there has been no sign of his return? Well, we have to remember that these words were written to his church. They are written to his church in every age, the whole company of the redeemed. And when the last one of the elect are saved and gathered safely in, then he will come, quick in its suddenness and in its unexpectedness. Matthew Henry, when he commented on this verse, he would say, "If any say, where is the promise of his coming, when so many ages have passed since this was written? Let them know he is not slack to his people, but long-suffering to his enemies. His coming will be sooner than they are aware, sooner than they are prepared, sooner than they desire, and to his people it will be seasonable. The vision is for an appointed time and will not tarry. He will come quickly. Let this word be always sounding in our ear, and let us give us all diligence that we may be found in peace, without spot and blameless." Matthew Henry had it spot on when he made those comments. We notice further that the Lord Jesus would say, "Surely I come quickly." And then we have this great affirmative, "Amen." This is really an emphasis of what is being said. It is faithful support. It is confirmation. It is agreement. This is a true statement, a verily, verily, or a truly, truly. These words are guaranteed and certain. It has been confirmed. And so we have this great promise that the Lord, he shall return. But in the second place, we find the longing desire of his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. What do we find her saying? Christ has said, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then the cry of the church goes up. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. His will and her will are one. They are to be soon united gloriously forever. And so the desire of the bride is toward the bridegroom. And she replies, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, this isn't anything unusual. Even in the natural realm, we would expect our husband and wife to agree on the major things of life. Now, they are going to have disagreements over other things, but on the major things, they are going to be agreed on. And certainly as we view here the coming bridegroom, here the bride has that longing desire. She wants him to come soon. In Near East cultures where marriages took place, they occurred in a two-step process. There was first the betrothal, where the covenant and commitment had been made, but the joining together of husband and wife took place a little later on. And that was the time when the great marriage feast would take place. And this betrothal is a much stronger arrangement than our engagements tend to be. And so when we look at these things, there is that union already, but there is that fuller consummation that's going to take place in glory. When we think about Joseph, the husband of Mary, we see how they were betrothed one to another. And we see that when he found that she was with child, he thought about putting away privately or privily. In other words, quietly divorcing her, breaking that bond, because it was presumed by him, not unjustly, shall we say, that she had been unfaithful and had been not appropriate in her behavior. But we find in the parable of the 10 virgins, we see again this process taking place. There is that betrothal has been made, and then there is that waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. Listen to the words of Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so the betrothal is made, but that great day of rejoicing when the bridegroom comes is desired by the bride. And so the bride is dedicated in readiness, watchfulness for the arrival of her beloved. And when she receives a message from him, surely I come quickly, amen, she replies, even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is her beloved. This is who she delights in. This is who she wants to spend eternity with. This is her husband. And her reply is, come, Lord Jesus. The church is that bride of Christ, and he has sent a message telling her that he is coming quickly, and she replies, for him to come and to tarry not. She doesn't say, don't come. She doesn't say, don't arrive just yet. She doesn't say, leave off for a while. But she longs to be with her bridegroom. This is a deep longing of her soul. And so we discover that the will and the purpose of Christ is to return. And because the bride loves her husband, the response of that church is to long for that day. Obviously, we have here the whole company of the redeemed, that whole mass of the Lord's people, that great church in every age being considered here. There is that yearning and longing for Christ to return. And perhaps even in our own state, in our own time and generation, we look around our world, we look at our lives, and we wonder how long. How long is the Lord going to tarry? How long is it before things become worse and worse? We wonder whether the Lord is coming at all, perhaps some other time. Well, what is true for the great company is true in the heart of individual believers. There must be that yearning, that desire, that longing to be with the Lord. It was said of the Puritan Richard Sibbes, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. He had that longing to be with his Lord. Now, of course, there are mixed emotions. There is sadness of leaving loved ones. There is that desperate feeling of missing out on opportunities and missing out on witnessing great events in our family. But yet in the life of the believer, they have that mixed emotion, longing to be with the Lord nevertheless. I remember speaking to a lovely Christian gentleman who had a terminal illness. He died only 3 weeks after our conversation. And he was sad as he thought about leaving his wife and leaving his children and not seeing some of his children get married and not seeing his grandchildren grow up. And it caused him to well up as he considered those things. But yet he would say that he just longed to go home. He longed to be with his Saviour. He longed for the Lord to take him. And that is how it should be. The Apostle Paul summed it up so beautifully. He would say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so the church cries, come, Lord Jesus. So we have the promised return. We have that longing desire. We have now to consider the implications of that return. With the blessed announcement that Christ is returning and his bride, the church, welcomes that return, it does leave with us a number of things that we must consider. 10 years ago last night, I proposed to Margaret, and that set in motion a whole host of things. One of the things that took place was preparation. When a wedding is in the offings, there's a tremendous amount of planning and preparation that is required. In fact, even the simplest of weddings require massive amounts of organisation and preparation. The venue, the clothing, the food, the minister, the hymns, the guest list, the items of things that require, that need attention are often, thankfully, dealt with by the bride. But you have things now like wedding planners to do the hard work for you. And when we think about what is here, as the bridegroom says he is coming, and the bride says, come quickly, and even so come, Lord Jesus, oh, there's preparation to be done in the heart of the expectant bride. When we think about the wedding, it's only a small part of the marriage as a whole. The preparation of the man and the woman, where shall we live? Which church should we join? What are the principles that our marriage is to be built upon? What is the way that we're going to resolve difficulties? How do we manage our time? But preparation is essential. And so the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom here in Revelation 22 has required preparation. Remember the passage in John 14. Christ there speaks about going to prepare a place for his people. And when we think about what he has done, it is that work of preparation in order to bring his people and to present them spotless and without wrinkle. When we think about what we are like, how polluted we are, and how unfitting we are to be in such presence as that of our God, our holy God, how much our Saviour has to do in order to prepare us for glory. Or to think about that purchase, that cleansing, and that presentation without spot and wrinkle. When we think about the church, she has been prepared by her Saviour. She has been saved. She's been bought with that precious blood of the Lamb. She is justified in the sight of God. She needs sanctification. She needs to be made more Christ-like and more holy. The garments that she wore are polluted with sin, and she longs to understand and to know more and more the ways of her wonderful bridegroom. She often makes mistakes. She is often careless, but she has that striving after holiness. She's been given a work to do by her bridegroom, and she must be a witness for him in this world. And so she cannot sit idly by waiting for his appearance, but she must be busy about the Master's business. She's not seen her beloved with her natural eyes, but yet through the eye of faith and through his word, she has an understanding of what he is like. And as we view this bride here in verse 20, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," she spends her time in that time from when he says he is coming to the time when he arrives in preparing herself for his arrival. And so she wants to know what he is like, how he works, what his character, what his appearance is. And so she spends her time preparing herself. And one day she will leave this world of sin and uncleanness and be forever with him. And so preparation is required. Dear friends, are we preparing ourselves to meet with the Saviour? Are we prepared for that day when he shall call? We don't know when that call will come, either at death or at his appearance. It will be sudden, therefore we are exhorted to watch and to pray. When he says, "I come quickly," does this fill us with fear and trepidation? Or does it fill us with wonderful devotion and longing desire to be with him? So there's preparation, but there's also expectation. With any couple embarking upon marriage, there are great expectations, hopes and dreams of a life spent together. Plans are made, great excitement and enthusiasm. Things which once would have been laborious and tedious now have a joy to them because it is working to the point when husband and wife will be together. And in this world in which we live, we must have, as the Lord's people, that expectant view. The life in which we live is hard. It is painful. It is full of sorrow. It is filled with sadness so much of the time. But as the Lord's people, our gaze and our view is not upon the earth here in front of us, but it's upon that horizon, on that day when Christ shall come and he shall appear, and all these former things shall pass away. There is a great hope, a certain hope, on that horizon, and it helps our journey through this life. We may have many difficulties and problems, but when we view it against that backdrop of glory and what awaits us, it makes it so much easier to bear and to endure. If we found a couple that were planning to get married, who weren't looking forward to being together, who weren't making plans in their marriage, we would wonder rightly whether they were suited one for the other. Likewise, that Christian who says he's a Christian who has no desire ultimately to be with his or her Saviour, then we have to wonder whether there is anything real and true within them. So there is preparation, there's expectation. In chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, we see the habitation. These last two chapters of Revelation, we have a portrait of what heaven is like. We have glimpses of its glory and its materials. We see something of its nature and its composition. And we see that in heaven, nothing that defiles shall enter in. It is a place that is free from suffering, sorrow, and sin. A place of endless praise and glory, worshipping the Lamb that was slain. And it is a place where God resides and God dwells. And this is the habitation of Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, his bride. And this is where they shall spend eternity. His coming will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. We shall be forever with the Lord. It is for eternity. The marriage of Christ and his church is for eternity. In eternity, there is no decay, there is no corruption. The love that we have will not wane nor become filled with contempt, as it can so easily happen in this life, but it will grow stronger and deeper and more fulfilling. We will not become so familiar with our surroundings that its wonder and glory and beauty is somehow diminished, but we will be caught up forever with the Lord. As we view this last word of our Saviour, he tells us that he is coming. And his people respond, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so in the light of his return, which shall be sudden and dramatic, we are to prepare, look expectantly, and have that end as our view. Now we cannot leave this text without bringing a warning. Jesus Christ tells us here that he is returning. If we are outside of him, we have no desire for his return, we will not welcome his coming. Rather than embracing that day, it will call upon us to shout to the mountains and hills to fall upon us. What a fearful day that shall be. It is only for the Lord's people, his blood-bought people, that can say with sincerity of heart, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He has not yet appeared in the clouds. We have air in our lungs. We have strength. We live in that day of grace. We are to be those that seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He has never turned any away. His arms and heart are open to all that call upon his name. In Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Christ's final word to his church is this: "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." May this be our prayer and our desire as his people. Amen.